who's where and who's a part of what and who's gone missing and all that sort of thing. So, all right, so believe it or not, God willing, we're actually going to, I should blow a shofar every time we break into a new chapter, because it's just taking so long. But it's good. It's good to take time to dig into the Word of the Lord at a deep level. Miss Rita will tell you, when we did with the seniors, and I know we're not allowed to call them that, but with the primetime group, Young at Heart, primetime, we did the book of Psalms verse by verse. And it took us 5.5 years to do it. And I want to tell you, it was worth it, because, you know, there are books in the Bible like the Psalms or even like Genesis that we don't study verse by verse. We always think, well, verse by verse, you do deep studies of, you know, Romans or something like that. But, you know, the whole Word of God is designed to be thoroughly chewed on in that way, I think so. So, you know, I've been getting very blessed myself, you know, digging into this on this type of level, and I hope you are too. So we're going to pick up tonight, kind of rewind slightly, because I don't want to leave this story of how they exited the ark until we've gotten everything that is significant out of it. And then we'll get into chapter 9 just a little bit. There's a lot there, but I usually, you know, move at the speed of a glacier. So tonight, you know, it's going to look like I'm breaking the speed limit by comparison, maybe. But so starting in verse 5 of Genesis 8, Moses says, "The waters decreased continually till the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen." Now, we've read this before, but let's just by way of review, in verse 6, he talks about the birds, right? "So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry." So, amazing. 8 verses that are 9 in a shot, right? So, well, we have the indication here again that Noah is in a very mountainous area, since he can see the tops of the mountains. And this was the first sighting of land. So we said that, if you weren't with us, this is what the Bible calls the mountains of Ararat, not Mount Ararat, which is a specific mountain or set of two twin mountains. This is a region in Armenia or Turkey, in that area. But it's interesting to me also that although Noah was told when the flood would come, he wasn't told how long it was going to last. But as we saw last time, there was a reversing of the process in such a way that the flood, as it decreased, was a mirror image of the flood as it was increasing. So check those notes or listen to that from last week if you missed it, because we had an interesting discussion on that. But I'd like to see that Noah had to use natural wisdom to figure this out. Maybe he figured that it would take just as long to undo it as it had taken to happen in the first place. But you know, here's a good lesson for all of us, right? God gave us a brain, and he wants us to use it. We cannot expect, even if we're Noah, even if we're a prophet in the middle of a supernatural experience like this was, we cannot expect that we are going to get supernatural downloads and secrets 24 hours a day, right? Now, I believe in the prophetic. We believe in it at harvest time. We practice it. We teach it. But, you know, when people talk to me about, you know, that they live in the secret place continually, right? And then I know that they have a big pile of laundry that's not done. because we have to live in this world. And here's Noah, who does not have a supernatural word from God. He's got supernatural guidance all the way through, but he has no idea how this story is going to wind down. And so I notice also his caution. He wasn't hasty, as we sometimes are, to enter into situations without checking for dangers and sometimes getting ahead of God. You ever know anybody, or maybe you yourself, you got ahead of God a little bit in a decision? So how much heartache we might spare ourselves if we would exercise a little caution, a little more caution at times. But anyway, 40 days after this, after he's seeing the tops of the mountains, after he sees land for the first time, he opens the window of the ark. Now, this is not this cutout or ventilation system that we said that probably ran around the whole top of the ark. This is actually the regular word in Hebrew for a regular window like this. And so the picture that you commonly see in old religious paintings of a door type window that Noah was opening, that is actually the correct idea of what is happening here. So now Noah, with the birds, is going to show us how he used his wisdom while he was maybe waiting for a more definite word from God. And the way that he did it was by releasing a couple of different kinds of birds. First, he releases the raven. Now, the raven doesn't come back. It says he continued to go to and fro. So he doesn't immediately return to the ark. The raven is an unclean bird in the Bible's description, in the law of Moses. It was an unclean bird, not to be eaten, certainly, and really not even to be touched. It's to be avoided. And so the picture we're designed to take away from this in our minds is that the raven is probably not coming back to the ark because he's just going from mountaintop to mountaintop and he's feeding on any dead thing that he can find that might have washed up somewhere. There's a debate as to whether or not he ever came back to the ark. He probably did once everybody started to leave the ark. Why is that? Probably because he wanted to find his mate, right? He was part of a matched set. So Noah also sent out a dove. And Noah knew that the nature of the dove is different from the nature of the raven. The dove is a clean bird. The dove will not eat a carcass. And she likes nice, dry ground. She comes back to the ark because she can't find any place to rest, because she wouldn't rest or land or stay in the same kind of places that the raven would. So there's actually even a little play on words here, because the name of Noah means rest. That was his prophesied name, because he was going to give people rest. So the bird couldn't find any rest, so she came back to the guy whose name is rest. And there's a spiritual picture there, right? When you can't find any rest for your soul, go back, come back to the one whom God says gives you rest. So that's good right there. Write that down. All right. So after waiting another week, Noah sends the dove out again. And this time the dove returns with an olive leaf. Now, this is a good sign. It means that things are starting to dry out and things are growing. There is vegetation now that is blossoming, if you will, on the earth. However, Noah also knows, because he knows about nature, he knows that an olive plant will begin to put out leaves and shoots even if it's a little bit underwater. It doesn't have a problem growing in that. So Noah knows from this that the earth may be still a little bit swampy, and so the dove won't stay out there because it is still too uncomfortable and too wet for the dove to feel comfortable setting up a home. So he waits another 7 days, and then he releases the dove again, and this time she does not return. So this is Noah's proof, or as good a proof as he can get, to tell him that the waters really had receded and the earth was dry. So as you can imagine, people have been reading this story in its current form for, 3,500 years. And so people have had a lot of time to speculate on the spiritual meaning of these pictures. So, we could certainly say that the raven is a picture of our fleshly nature, right? That does not want to stay in the ark of safety. which is Christ. And the fleshly nature is quite content to live apart from Christ and feed on old dead things and live in an infertile and rocky place. And that's a really good picture of that part of us that wants to pull away from God in our carnality. But the dove, of course, is then a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit inside the new man who's recreated in Christ. And she is not able to enjoy the dead things of the old life. Not only that, she can't even enjoy this mixture of being half in the world and half in the church, as we used to say 100 years ago, right? So she comes back, all right, there's some growth here. You know, I've got the olive leaf, but I'm still really not comfortable out there. So the best thing for me to do is not stay in this place of mixture. It's that I still am going to be committed to staying in the ark. So after looking around and seeing mixture, the dove is uncomfortable with that as well and will come back to the ark of safety. And we know that the dove is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. You know that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism, the Bible says, in bodily form like a dove. And she comes bringing the olive, a symbol of peace, to the ark. And this is a symbolism when we talk about, you know, giving somebody an olive branch. It means that we're at peace with them. You know, war is over. It's an offering of peace. And so this symbolizes that judgment has ceased and that there is a resurrection of life. And so the Spirit coming to Christ, the ark of salvation, gives us that same word of hope because of his resurrection, that God is offering us peace through Jesus Christ. So now finally, and Moses gives us the detail that it's on the first, it's New Year's Day. It's the first day of the first month. Noah removes the covering, and we don't have any idea what this covering was. It's the first time that this piece is even mentioned. This has nothing to do with the window system. It doesn't have anything to do with the pitch that made the ark waterproof and all that sort of thing. This is just something that he draped. We don't know what it was. Was it skins and so forth? Because it's actually, if you know about the tabernacle, this is the same word that was used to describe what the Bible calls the badger skins that covered the tabernacle. So it was just another way to make sure that moisture did not get into the ark. So it's interesting. There's another point of resemblance or similarity between the tabernacle or the temple and Christ and the ark, because they had this same kind of covering that was designed to be an extra layer of insulation to keep the outside world out. And I think that that's fascinating. So Noah removes this covering that we can't really know what it is, and he takes a better look now at the earth, and he sees that the earth is not completely dry, although the surface is dry. In other words, the surface at this point is no longer covered in puddles and ponds, but Noah can tell here and there that it's not fully dried out. You know, the ground would have been too mushy at this point for them to leave the ark. You know, you don't want to sit on a boat getting on each other's nerves with family for a whole year only to fail in your God-given mission because your only pair of elephants sinks down into 6 feet of mud. That would be bad. So there's a little more time to wait. So a few more days go by, a few more weeks actually, and going over into, it's actually a month and 27 days that they have to wait. Could you imagine the anticipation? You talk about being bored and how much solitaire can you play and all of those kinds of things. So even after that's dry on the surface, he's got to wait, and they all have to sit there another 57 days until they get a word, right? In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. You say, thank you. You know? You and your wife and your sons' wives with you, bring out with you every living thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. So let's talk about this chronology, and I'm giving you a little table there. So let's remember that when we're talking about these years of the flood, what's our reference point? Our reference point is not the years of creation. Our reference point is the years of Noah's life. All right, so when it talks about the 600th year and so forth, that is the 600th year of Noah's life. And we said that that is a picture of mankind. It's a picture of the fullness of what mankind brings forth in the earth, because six is the number of man. So if we leave man to himself without the grace of God, man is only going to produce bad fruit and reap judgment unto himself. And so that's why I think the Holy Spirit is counting from Noah's life, because it's a nice round 600, which is designed to catch our attention. If you go by a straight life and birth and death chronology of all the patriarchs to this point, because people say, well, how long after Adam was this? So if you just go by the numbers and there's no gaps of generations in between, this would be 1656 years after Adam, or after the fall. So it only took mankind 1600 some odd years to get to this state. But in this little table, I've given you the chart showing you the date references that Moses gives us to track the events of the flood, starting on the 600th year, second month, 17th day is when it begins, and then the ground is fully dry so that they get the command from God that they can go out and that they should go out in the 601st year, second month, 27th day. So, but you should know that the chronology of the flood is difficult and it's debated. Jewish writers, first of all, have disagreed as to what time of year did the flood begin. So in a Jewish calendar, if we say, well, it's the first month, that doesn't necessarily tell you anything, because in Judaism, you have two new years. There's a new year, a civil year that begins in the spring, and then there's a religious year that begins in the fall, or vice versa. It's late. So there's been an argument for thousands of years as to whether the flood began in the spring or the fall. It's hard to know from the symbolism. So the obvious question is, how long did the flood event last? And the short answer is, as I think you can see, a year and 10 days. But the longer answer is, nobody knows. And the reason for that is because we have no idea what is the length of a year in this story. So I could say a year in 10 days and say, okay, that's great, but how long is a year? And we're not sure. Many people believe scripturally that a month was originally 30 days. And we believe that for several different reasons, and that the original length of a year was 360 days. But as we know, that changed at some point, maybe because of the flood, maybe because of some other things, but this changed. And so you know that now we have a year of 365 and a quarter days. So not to get super technical, but we don't know even if this year we're talking about, is this a normal Jewish year, which usually is 354 days, or is he talking about our solar year of 365 days? So if it was a Jewish year, then how long were they on the ark? Actually, it would have been 365 days. So this would be telling us that Moses knew, of course, the exact length of the solar year in days. And we know that ancient peoples, the Egyptians, knew that anyway. Some people believe that it was even a longer year, that it was a Jewish leap year. So this gets complicated, but in the Jewish calendar, they don't make a leap year the way that we do. You know, we make a leap year every 4 years, we add another day and so forth. But the Jewish calendar regulates itself by adding an entire extra month into the calendar every so often. So when there's a Jewish leap year, or as they call it, a pregnant year, the year has about 384 days. Now listen, so they just add it on at the end of the year and add on an extra month. Now, you know, February's bad enough. I mean, would you like to have second February every couple of years? I mean, that would be pretty bad, right? So every so often, I think seven times every 19 years, they have the month of Adar, and then they have Adar the second. So it'd be like if we had December part two and had another December every so often. So that's how the Jewish calendar does it, because the Jewish calendar is like a lunisolar calendar that's based on the moon, and ours is based on the sun. So in order to make them jibe and not get out of sync, right, they have to add these extra days in so that over time they match up. The reason is, now the Muslim calendar is also lunar, but they don't care about matching it up with any particular point of the year. So this year in the Islamic calendar, Ramadan could be last month, but then, you know, next year it could be, you know, September, and the year after that it could be July, and the year after that could be April. So could you imagine, like, if next year, you know, May was, you know, we had 2 feet of snow on the ground during May. So, you know, but God said, no, you always have to regulate it, because the Jewish calendar has two halves. You have spring festivals, and then the second half starts with fall festivals, and God says those dates always have to match the agricultural season, because there's lessons in there that God wants to teach. So God said the month of Nisan, of Passover, will always be the first month, and so they have to regulate that the harvesting season begins at Pentecost, and then the fullness of the various harvests comes in the fall and Rosh Hashanah. So in order to do that, you have to throw in these leap months to make it all mix together. So the long and the short of it is, you know, the flood was an event that took a year and 10 days, but nobody knows how many days that actually means. And Jewish scholars have been fighting about that for centuries. But any way you slice it, there is a really obvious piece of symbolism here, and that is that the face of the ground was dry on the first day of the new year. So the obvious idea there is that, okay, you begin your new life. It's a new year, and you're getting a fresh start. You're getting a clean start to begin life over again, a new start for a new year. So finally, it's time to disembark. So God speaks to Noah, and they all exit the ark with all the animals at the command of God. And there's a general command here right away, as there was at the beginning, to be fruitful and multiply. I find it interesting that Noah was using his natural wisdom to try to figure things out, but notice that God spoke to him again at the proper time to give him some guidance. Don't be afraid to ask God for the leading of the Holy Spirit, even in a supernatural way. You know, we should grow in wisdom, but we should not be afraid to continue to ask God to guide us, even supernaturally. Right? Let's never get to the point where we say, well, I know how to do this. I know how to deal with this, so I don't need to inquire of the Lord, because I know what to do. I've been here before. This is not my first rodeo. You know, I didn't fall off the truck yesterday. I was born at night, but not last night. So don't do that. That was part of David's success, was that he continued to inquire of the Lord, even though he had vast experience. All right, so now what happens? We are getting our land legs back. We are leaving the ark finally after a year. And in verse 20, tells us the first thing Noah did. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, you may remember that God sent to Noah. Noah didn't go out on safari, right? He was not the dinosaur hunter, you know. He went out on safari, and God sent to him the animals. He didn't go out hunting for them. But then he had to go out and gather, God said, seven pairs of those animals that would have been used for sacrifice. So he took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, that doesn't mean that God, you know, smelled this and that did anything. It means that the Lord was pleased when he saw that they were sacrificing to him in recognition of thanksgiving and in recognition of their need of atonement and so forth. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then this verse 22 is actually like, it's laid out like a poem. In Hebrew, many times these alternating statements or contrasting statements are a form of poetry. So he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. So let's notice that the first thing Noah does in the new world is build an altar. And this is a wonderful picture, and it's a wonderful example for us. I believe that every new experience that we have, every new chapter in life, it's something that we need to dedicate to the Lord, right? You have a new experience in him. You move into a new place. You go into a new job. Dedicate those things to the Lord. Consecrate those new times in your life, those new seasons of life, whatever they are, to the Lord. And there was a recognition, as I said, of God's goodness here, and certainly prayers for blessing. And there was also sacrifice again. This is now the second time in the Bible that we have seen sacrifice. You remember who was the previous sacrificer? Abel, right. So like Abel before him, Noah knew that sin had to be atoned for. And so Noah is sacrificing these clean animals to the Lord because he knows that sin must be atoned for by blood. The Bible teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, no sending away of sin. The wages of sin is death. But in order to spare the sinner, God allows us to find a substitute so that God's holiness can be satisfied. That's what's happening here. That's what Abel understood from the beginning. And so he makes these burnt offerings to the Lord here. God's response now, as God moves graciously, he makes some agreements now, which will form part of his agreement, his covenant, his first covenant with mankind. And he does this purely out of his grace. You know that, I hope you know that there's nothing that requires God ever to do anything for anybody. The fact that God reached out and promised to do certain things for Noah and his family, and the fact that God sent Jesus to die for us, and the fact that God called you to eternal life in Jesus Christ, I hope you know that God was never obligated to do any of that for us. That is purely motivated out of his gracious heart of love. God so loved the world that he gave, right? God was not obligated to send Jesus. And Jesus himself said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Thank God for that. We would walk in a little more gratitude, I think, sometimes if we reflected on that. God has never been obligated to the human race. Really, what we deserved was to be, underwater human beings like these unfortunates. So his gracious response, or his gracious saying to Noah and to the people, is now to say that I will not pronounce any additional curses upon the earth other than what he had already said back in the beginning at the fall. And then also he says, I'm doing this even though, and he makes this unflattering statement about the human race, that our imagination is inclined to evil from our youth. Now, how many of you know that's not very politically correct nowadays, right? You won't get invited back on, the talk show. Take your pick. Doesn't matter practically which talk show. But you're not getting invited back if you come out with such a politically incorrect statement as to say, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth up. See, nowadays we're told that man is basically good. That makes me think of the famous, remember Abbott and Costello? Mm-hmm. Everybody grew up around New York, before you had your pasta, you watched Abbott and Costello, they were on like 11:30 or so, right? But there was this famous saying from Bud Abbott of Abbott and Costello, who once asked Lou Costello, said, who are you going to believe, me or your own eyes? So believe your own eyes. There is precious little evidence in the world that man is basically good. So who are you going to believe, the devil or your own eyes? You know, it's a rare thing. That's why they have to make it a special news story tonight. Somebody does something good for somebody else, and they focus in on that person. They're like amazed, like, tell me, what made you decide to help that lady across the street? Well, anybody would have done it. No, anybody would not have done it. Some people would have run the poor lady over. So God was right when he said that the imagination of man's heart, God said, is evil from his youth up. Now, we don't like to hear that, but that is what God's assessment of what makes us tick. And it's only in Christ that we're reborn and made into something that can please him by nature. Because we have the law of God written in our hearts, and because we have his spirit inside us. So then God makes the statement that he will never again destroy every living thing. Now we find an echo of this language at the end of the age. Now remember, Genesis is kind of like the mirror of Revelation and some of the other end times concepts. So we have an echo of this at the end of the age. All the way down thousands of years later in Matthew 24, Jesus said that unless the terrible days of great tribulation at the end of the age were cut short, he said, no flesh would be saved or left alive. But he said that those days would be shortened. And so because God will keep his word, we have a promise from God that he will no longer destroy life on earth so completely. And then God promises that the seasons of human life and human agriculture are never going to cease on the earth. There will always be day and night. There will always be seasons, at least to some extent. God is in control of the earth, and he's in control of the tilt and its axis, right? So, you know, in the movies, you know, every time the aliens show up, they're blowing up the moon or, you know, pushing the earth around or whatever. It's not going to happen. You know, if there's any tilting of the axis to be done, or, you know, it's God that's going to do it. Now, Noah, I think, might have experienced some measure of seasons before this. We don't know, because I do think the earth was more uniform. But once these seasons, these growing seasons that we now have, are set in motion, God says they are going to endure. But what's beautiful here in this story from a covenant-making God is that God now, as a matter of pure grace, no one can force God, but just as a matter of his love, he promises to be merciful to mankind and to the rest of his creatures after we had faced the horrors of his wrath. And we live this out every day, don't we? In fact, sometimes we don't even like the fact that God is like this, even as a Christian people, right? When somebody commits some horrible sin, we're waiting. We're waiting for, you know, the divine zap, right? But Jesus said, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Notice that Jesus said it's his sun. And it's out of his sheer mercy that God even lets wicked people. You think about it like this. God even allows wicked people to enjoy the pleasures and the beauties of living on this earth. And he lets all of us enjoy all of the seasons and so forth that we need for life. So think of all the wicked people in this world and the fact that they can go and they can fly to the Grand Canyon or whatever, and they could go to Tahiti, and they can enjoy and see all the beautiful things that God has made. That is God's pure mercy. It's a wonderful thing. Now, someone blow the shofar that we've made it into chapter 9. Thank you. I shouldn't tell you this, but you know, at this rate, you know, it's going to take us about 90 sessions to finish Genesis. So. Since nobody laughed, I'll make sure I don't do it quite so slowly. But in verse 1, Moses says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them. Now, when it says blessed, you got to remember this is not just a religious throwaway word. The blessing is a deliberate act of speaking on God's part that gives you the ability to experience the goodness of God in your life, that provides that there will be fruitfulness and favor in your life. So when it says that God blessed them, he spoke that over them, or he pronounced blessing over them in some way. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Some of you said, yuck, I know. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Because remember, the vegetables and fruit that had seed in it, that was our sole food before this time. But in verse 4, God says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So that is God's speech, in which he is now starting to set forth to them what are the terms of the new agreement, the new way of living, the agreement that I am making with the human race. So he begins by blessing Noah and his sons. And because of this, they were blessed by God, and so were you through them. If someone above you in your line is blessed, that blessing gets passed down to you because you are their successor. You're standing in their shoes. And I believe that that blessing keeps flowing down to us until we reject it in some way. As long as we move in obedience and continue to flow in the stream of that blessing, it does not diminish. So are the Jewish people not still blessed in many ways for all they've gone through? Right? I think Jewish people, probably someone can correct me on this, but just by themselves being, you know, less than 1% of the earth's population, more like a quarter of a percent of the world's population, they've probably won like 70% of the Nobel Prizes. They are still flowing to some extent in the blessing that came on them from God. And those blessings can be passed along to a succeeding generation. Now, every single person in this room is descended from these men, and we are all standing in the stream of the blessing that God gave them on that day. See, God has blessed, not cursed, blessed each one of us through them. And so we, all of us, even before we come to Christ, we have blessings from God in our lives. Every person in this room has some abilities, has some talents, has some things that make them productive in the things that God has put in their hands, the abilities that God has given to them. And that is a part of the blessing of God that he spoke. I believe it goes all the way back here to Genesis 9. God spoke blessing over people who were coming, starting life over in a ruined world, so that that world can be rebuilt. And as the human race starts over, yeah, this is good right here, amen. As the human race starts over, God issues some new commands, and these are commands, we believe, which are suited to their new situation. So things have changed. The earth is a different place, as we've said a few times. He begins with the command to, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God is clear about the fact that children are good. They are a blessing. To destroy human life as it is forming is a violation of God's explicit command. So that command to multiply is familiar in Genesis, but there are a number of interesting commands here and new features to the new post-flood world that are very interesting. And they probably, even though they seem normal to us, they probably seem very strange to Noah and his family at first. First, God says that the animal world will fear us. And from the way he's talking about it, it sounds like this is something new. This makes me think that we were more set apart now from the animal world than we ever were before, certainly more than what was ever God's intention at the outset, right? This is why, right? You see a cat on the street, say, here, kitty, kitty. The cat runs away, right? You know, maybe before the flood, you say, here, kitty, kitty. The cat said, what's up? You know, so, but not anymore, right? Because God said the fear of you and the dread of you will be on everything. We would have full dominion over them now. Maybe that's something stronger, more forceful than what was previously experienced before the flood. And of course, by saying that, I assume always that God did not give us ever license to be cruel to animals, because in the Bible, unlike some other systems, cruelty to animals is considered wicked, even in the way that animals are slaughtered. The Bible says a good man cares for his beast. But in any case, we know that the animals are now indeed afraid of us in a way that they often don't even fear each other. I mean, obviously animals are afraid of their predators and all that, I get that. But, you know, almost every animal in the world will stay away or run away from a human being. You know, we've said before, you're a part of nature, and yet in another way, you're not really a part of nature at all, and everything that lives out there knows that there's something different about you, and they stay away from you. So I mentioned this one time, and somebody said to me, yeah, but what about lions and things like that? And I said, well, that's true, but if they get a taste for your blood, they might come after you. They don't want you going on their turf, but I don't see crocodiles coming down Main Street to attack people all day long either. They don't want to be around us. The fear of them and the fear of us and the dread of us is on them. But and now, kind of something that goes along with this somewhat, or that Moses links to it here in the story, is that God now gives us permission to eat everything that moves. Now, this is also new. Prior to this, in Genesis, God did not allow us to eat meat, and now he is letting us. So apparently, since the flood, it is no longer easy to obtain all the nutrition that we need to by eating vegetables alone. Now, don't get mad at me. I didn't say it was impossible, but it is certainly more difficult in the sense that it requires more planning and effort, because it's harder to get your body the proteins that it needs if you're not eating meat. You know, you have 9 amino acids that your body cannot synthesize that you can only get by taking them in. And plants are very deficient in those amino acids, certainly compared to meat. So we're not here to debate vegetarianism. But the point is that here, after the flood, is when God gave us permission to eat meat for the first time, only then. And I'm sure he had a reason. So, but notice that God, and this would, of course, become very, very important in Jewish culture, God does say, do not eat flesh with the blood. Now, this is something very mysterious that we don't understand, but I notice from the Word of God that this was a prohibition before the Torah, before the law of Moses, under the law of Moses, and after the Torah, even in the New Covenant, we who live under the New Covenant were also forbidden by the apostles to eat food, meat raw, or eat blood. Now, this is really a mysterious thing. Blood is obviously unsanitary, but God also says here that his reason, his rationale for saying this, and we don't understand all the ins and outs of this, but he says that the blood contains the life of the flesh. And apparently what is animating the body on the micro level or on the soulish level can be found in the blood, or finds expression through the blood. So some people have, down through time, have speculated that it will actually do something harmful to us in the inner man if we consume it. There is something that will warp us in a spiritual sense, make you bloodthirsty and violent if you consume this. Will it make you violent? Is there something hormonal or chemical in blood that we are not designed to handle, because it will have some harmful effect on us other than just matters of sanitation. Some might say that, you know, we're partaking of the soulish life of the creature if we eat it raw. In other words, the idea is here that you're at risk of partaking of something more than just the flesh of the creature when you eat it raw or with the blood. And there's just something ominous and mysterious about that in the scripture that we don't understand, but they really were told to abhor it. And so when you slaughter in a kosher fashion, you must really drain the animal of blood extremely well, and you never ate anything that was just found dead, and you never ate anything that wasn't slaughtered the right way, and you certainly never ate it an animal of any kind uncooked. You never ate anything raw like that, because you would not consume blood. So different cultures I know have different dishes that have real blood in them, so forth, blood pudding and, you know, blood sausage and all kinds of things like that. I won't eat it. And I think that God has told us for a reason that we're not to consume that. We don't understand it. We'll understand it someday, but notice also that God says he will require punishment, even the death penalty, for every man or animal that takes a human life. And even if it's your own brother, your own sibling that has done it, you can't protect him from that. So animals, God says, that kill people are to be put down. That's what he says here, which I find interesting. And, you know, of course, we still follow that today. People don't really complain about that. You hear that on the news when there's an animal like that. But I think in that culture, the idea was, you know, a creature like that, if he gets the taste for human blood, he's really warped in his character and he's going to want it. But men who killed other men were also to be killed. And we know, we understand psychologically in our day that as, you know, people become desensitized to violence, they become more animalistic and more bloodthirsty. Isn't it interesting that that's the word that we use, bloodthirsty, as they engage in more killing? And of course, God knows that. God would know, obviously, the effect that it would have on our psyche to be a bloodthirsty person who kills people. And at this time, this is the point in human history where God really instituted a system of capital punishment. And I don't know how you feel about capital punishment, but this is what God instituted at this time, that murderers were to receive the ultimate punishment. And the reason that God says that is because to kill a man, at least deliberately, not all man killing is the same. So even in the Torah, we understand there's a difference between manslaughter, accidental killing, and murder. Those are different things. But to kill a man in some way was to hurt or destroy in a limited way the image of God in his society. Notice that God emphasizes that you should not do this. To kill a man is not the same thing as killing a goat or a horse or a dog, because he's made in the image of God. And so there's a real attack that is done in the image of God in his society, and God did not want to allow that. So human life is so precious that God applied that ultimate sanction against its taking. And in a very real way, this was the beginning of human government. We had no criminal code. This is the beginning of God's laws, in a sense, for the human race. So these were laws that God says are really to be binding on human beings and civilized society for all time. So we don't live under the Torah because we're not Torah observant Jews. But all mankind, because we're all descended from Noah, we were all expected by God to make sure that we don't eat raw blood, that we don't commit murder. And that also implied that you would have judges and a court system and so forth to do this. So this was really the beginning of human government. And it marks the next phase of our life, as of man's life on the planet, and the next phase of God's dealings with the human race. So somebody asked me last week about the idea of different dispensations. Many theologians make a distinction between what they call different dispensations. Now, don't be thrown by that big word. A dispensation is just a different way that we relate to God at different times in history. So what am I getting at? Salvation is always by grace in every age of history, right? But the way that grace is administered and the conditions that God puts on people as to how they're supposed to relate to him at different times in history, that has changed. Our relationship to God is administered, we see in the Bible, different ways at different times. There are different formalities and so on. For example, we live in an age of grace. The new covenant is a dispensation of grace. Aren't you glad you are not put to death by the religious leaders if you break an important commandment of God, right? So, you know, if you, you know, curse your mother and father, Pastor Glenn is not, you know, the government is not going to hand you over to Pastor Glenn, and Pastor Glenn's not going to stone you. So, how are we saved? We are saved, you know, by grace, and they were saved by grace under the Torah. They were saved by grace back then in this era, in the time of Abraham and Noah. But the way in which they related to God and the way in which religious and spiritual life was organized was different. Why? We haven't talked about this concept before, but God is trying to demonstrate to us that no matter what our conditions are, man will always blow it, and we will always be in need of grace. Do you follow me? So if you think of it like this, it's actually very easy to understand. Go all the way back to the garden. It was an age of what? Of innocence. There was no sin, perfect conditions, perfect fellowship with God. And what happened? They blew it. We come over into a next era when things are changed a little bit, and every man basically is allowed to organize his own life the way that he sees fit. And what happens? They blew it. God had to wipe out the whole world. Now, after this, we come into this era of human government, right? God institutes some limited government, gives them very easy rules. What happens? They blow it. They get together, as we'll see in a couple of chapters now, and decide to organize the entire human race in a rebellion against God. God says, well, I don't think so. So they blow it. What happens then? God finds a man, Abraham, starts to build something in the world through that man, makes a covenant with that man. That covenant also is not sufficient to enable people to live right with God. They blow it. What happens? God then gives the law of Moses. And you know what happened? They blew it. So what happens? We have the new covenant now through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are living under right now. And are we going to blow it? Some of us are. We know this from the New Testament. Paul says the Spirit says expressly or specifically that in the last days, some will fall away from the faith. Not all. But some will. Jesus says, because of iniquity, the love of many will grow cold. Our job is to hold on to him to the end and make sure that we are not among those who fall away or grow cold, right? So even after Jesus returns, you come into the millennium. You and I are now in the resurrection body. We are incapable of sinning any longer. But you have natural people, again, living on the earth who have conditions that are great, that are almost just like the Garden of Eden, and they don't have any demonic temptation at all. And what happens? They blow it too. Even there's a huge number of them that rebel against God. So what is God saying to us in all this? He is saying that it is not about the externals, right? People say, well, he was raised a certain way. He was raised in poverty, or he was raised with this. That's not the determining factor. Jesus said it's not what enters into the man from outside that defiles him, but it's what comes out of him. He said, because out of the heart come forth these adulteries and murders and fornications and all the rest. So God is teaching us through this that no matter what the outward conditions are, whether it's a garden, whether it's the age of grace, whether it's the law of Moses, even whether it's under the millennium, man's heart will still rebel and push back against God. And so in every age of human history, we are going to need the grace of God to be saved and to have perseverance to hold on to him to the end, like Jesus said. So here is just the beginning of a different dispensation, which we will see in a couple of chapters will end in disaster. So before the flood, God allowed mankind to organize himself. But ever since then, God has insisted upon there being a form of human government. So this has never been wiped out. Even in the New Testament, Paul says that your human rulers, your kings and so forth, he says, they do not bear the sword in vain. They are God's agents. Do you believe that the human government, Paul says, human governments, he says, are the ministers of God to execute God's judgment against evildoers. Now, we are not accustomed to thinking of our government or other governments of the earth like that, but that carries us back. What God's intention was for Noah all the way back in Genesis 9 is still valid today, that governments exist to keep evil in check in the world. But in contrast, by contrast to those who kill, obeying God's commands means bringing forth life. And so God always likes to finish, I find, with a good word whenever he can. And he ends on that high note of saying, but you go and you be fruitful and you be multiplied, fill the earth, you have my blessing, go out and do that. And so next time we are together, we will talk about what happened now when they started building human society. And Noah got into the grapes a little bit, and we'll talk about all that. So any questions? I'm sorry I talked longer than I usually do, but I really wanted to get through that section. But questions from anybody? Yes, sir. Be brave.
Oh, me?
Yes.
It was just about... I just kept thinking about rare roast beef, you know. you know, and in fact, I mean, being a cook myself, I mean, you know, there's always some measure of blood in every piece of meat. I mean, you can't extract it all. So is it more, you know, how the blood was drained during slaughter? My guess is it's more like that you drain the blood and you hang the carcass for, I don't know, 10 days or whatever.
Yeah, I think you're right, but we know that there are people who actually do, you know, eat and utilize the blood, right? And make things out of it. And certainly that would be, I mean, no Jewish person and even, you know, no pre-Jewish person, let's say, in this era of Noah would ever have gone anywhere near that. I think they were probably a little shocked that God let them eat meat anyway. They was like, all right, I'll give this a try. This, what did you call it? Hamburger, you know? So it was like a new thing. But I think there's a difference between, you know, roast beef and, you know, carpaccio, right? So I don't think God wants us to eat meat that is literally raw and uncooked for those reasons. Mm-hmm. You know, that's me. That's my conscience about
it.
Steak
tartare?
Right. No. Yeah, I wouldn't because I say I don't know.
I mean, that's where
I don't know. That's, you know, this is where Paul said, let every man be convinced in his own mind, right? Because I think, you know, you're still cooking it there somewhat. And, you know, once you throw that on that heat, even for a little bit, I'm sure you're breaking down, you know, a lot of the blood proteins and stuff, right? So even if you put it on there just for a minute, you're talking hundreds of degrees. I think there's a difference between, you know, a steak that you've started to cook and something that is just like a piece of a cow that you just took off. So you see a lot of times in the pagan rituals, I mean, they would literally, and it must have been, it was like a horror movie. I mean, the Greeks used to do this when they had the rites of Bacchus. They would literally drink themselves into this frenzy. They were worshiping their gods, and they would go around and they would literally just fall upon cows and whatever and just attack them and just eat them raw. Sometimes people, if you were unlucky enough, so to speak, to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, they would eat people. So just, you know, the spectacle of people sitting around eating a raw animal, like as if you were a lion or a tiger, it's just very degrading and debasing. It's not in keeping with the image of God, you know. So that's really what it's directed at. I don't think God, you know, says, all right, your steak must always be medium. I mean, I don't think that's what he's getting at. But for myself personally, you know, with my conch, to avoid whatever it is that God, you know, was aiming at with his commandment, you know, I won't eat like a raw meat or, you know, that's me. So.
If you've ever eaten kosher,
right, because they have a real, you know, real compunction and a real conviction about that we have to err on the side of caution.
Exactly.
So, yeah. Jackie, right?
Yes. Does that differ from the know, then yeah. that may, now I understand eating an animal live. There's spiritual applications, but mm-hmm. would it be slightly different because of the new covenant?
Yeah, that's a good question. The question. Yeah, the question, just for the recording, is about whether or not this would be different under the new covenant. I would say that there are some things in the covenants of God that always have general application to all mankind because they're reflective of God's nature. So you never have any license then under the law of Moses or at any time to dishonor your parents, right? You never have any license to murder and all of those things, because those are transcendent values that reflect God's nature. But you know, circumcision is a sign that you have become part of the covenant of Abraham. So that is not binding on people who come to faith in God through the new covenant, which is in Jesus' blood. That was not required of Gentiles. What's interesting is that they were warned, although they didn't issue any additional commands, because that's part of the whole point of the new covenant, is to be led of the Spirit. So Jesus' one new commandment was, you know, to love one another as he had loved us. But it's interesting that when they decided this matter under the leading of the Spirit in Acts chapter 15, they told them, the Gentiles, they said, we're not going to impose circumcision on you, but stay away from fornication, which means that you have to have some understanding. You're not following the Torah, but you have to know, what does God consider fornication? And the only way you would know that was through his word, right? Stay away from fornication, from blood, from things that are strangled. So in a limited degree, you have to understand, what did God consider to be so offensive like that, that it was spiritually dangerous, that it would make you bloodthirsty, or it was an abomination, right? And he said idols. So some of that's obvious, but it seems that, you know, James and the other apostles wanted us as Gentile believers, for those of us who are, wanted Gentile believers to hold on to or understand the revulsion about blood that the Jewish people had. You know, we're looking at it, look, you guys are basically ignorant. You're coming to God from a state in which you're worshiping these idols, and you're engaging in terrible practices, right? They're engaging in all kinds of things, you know, religious child prostitution, homosexuality, eating raw animals in crazy religious frenzies, and all of these things. So stay away from fornication, stay away from strangled animals, stay away from, you know, and there's people who have studied this, and there's rabbis and all kinds of people that have studied this to a great degree. So we understand medically, you know, if you have this animal distress. I mean, I'm sorry, guys, this is just gross, but it's, you know, we have to kind of talk about it. But you strangle this animal to death. He's in great distress. You don't know what hormones and things is he releasing and so forth. Then you immediately go ahead and you eat that. It's deleterious to your health. And the bloodthirstiness is thank you. Yes, it's cortisol, and that's how animals, we say dogs can smell fear. That's what it is. When you're tense and afraid because you see the dog, you are releasing cortisol, which, you know, the dog can smell that. So that's how he knows you're really afraid. So, you know, if you get aggressive and you say, I'm going toe-to-toe with this dog, he could smell that, you know, testosterone as well. And so he may get ready to go toe-to-toe with you, because he knows then when he smells that, all right, it's on. Right. Or he may turn tail and, you know, leave you the field, right? But there's a spiritual dynamic to that. God wanted us to be repulsed by that, because those things were all normal in those societies. You know, just like, I don't know if I said it, I think it was last week, when God gave the Torah, he had to be very specific. Don't marry this grade of relative, don't marry this, don't look on this relative's nakedness and so forth, because all of that stuff was normal for the Egyptians. So he had to make these bright line tests to start to sanctify them as a people, give them understanding so that they wouldn't do things that are shameful. Now, there was very little of that put on the church by the Jewish apostles there in the first century, but those few things were part of it. So I don't think, Peter saw the vision and so forth, and, you know, the sheet that was let down. Okay, so yes, there's, you know, so we don't have to keep kosher, but there still is a little bit there of that revulsion against those things that apparently he wants us to retain. Sorry, that's a long-winded answer, but it's been a long day. So, yeah, Joe. Okay, in terms of eating, yeah. So the question is, why didn't God make a distinction between clean and unclean in terms of eating at this time? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if it was something that they needed, you know, that under the law of Moses, there needed to be just to safeguard the health and the spirituality of the people, that God wanted even a more refined sensibility, a more refined sense of what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat, and also the health reasons would have been obvious, you know, especially when they didn't have the sanitation that we have to begin with, right? So it can be dicey enough to eat shellfish in 2015. You know, I can't imagine how bad it might have been to eat shellfish in minus 1515. You know, especially when, you know, there was no, in most of the world, no indoor plumbing, right? If you'll pardon me, your toilet was, you know, the river or the field. So you had to be pretty careful about eating anything that came out of the water, and especially things that by nature eat the garbage of the water. And so that's why he says it's an abomination, which, you know, some of our friends in certain political movements use that to say, well, it's no, what I'm doing is no worse than eating shrimp. But God wants you to have a revulsion of that because of what those animals do. So I guess he just didn't feel the need at that point. He's trying to create it. He was trying. His goal there, you know, of course, was to create an entire nation of people who were holy, not just a select class or caste of priests that were holy, but the whole nation was designed to be holy. And so all of those laws of uncleanness and blood, touching blood, handling blood, applied under the Torah to the entire nation, not just the priests. The priests had more, but all the people had to live in a way that set them apart from the pagans who had no problem doing those things. So, yeah, it's a very interesting, if unsavory, no pun intended, subject. Anybody else?
Just a funny thought. Now that Noah was allowed to eat meat,
yep,
he had to be careful because he only had two of everything.
That's right. That's a good point. So meat was probably not a big part of their diet at first, right? Yeah, multiply. It also meant the animals ran far, far away very quickly.
That could be why they didn't do the dietary.
Yeah, that's true.
It wasn't until the populations were greater and they were more organized in the cities that there was a lot of pollution.
Yeah, very true. Very true. So, well, thank you guys.
Thank you.
So we'll start to talk about Noah and his kids next time.